What we've looked at is this verse in chapter 16 of Revelation, which we've underlined is a very special verse for us. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And we've seen that that verse takes two parts, two epistles that the Lord wrote in chapter 3, the epistle to Sardis, the epistle to Laodicea, and takes key concepts and brings them together. And it's telling us in these last days to learn the lessons of Sardis and Laodicea. And so we've looked at Sardis, which had a reputation for being a wonderfully rich, flourishing city, but which was resting on its laurels. It was not such a city. And the ecclesia was doing something similar. And the ecclesia was going to sleep spiritually, in danger of dying out. And the Lord exhorts them to wake up and get on with the work, get back to the projects that they'd started and hadn't finished. So I want to ask us now, you know, what is it? Now, I'm going to assume, I'm sure it's the case, that everyone in the hall there, everyone online is fully awake. Nobody's feeling sleepy spiritually. Everyone is wide awake and raring to go. And that's good. But what might make us sleepy? What might send us back to sleep? How are we going to stay awake? It's one thing to wake up. You know, you set the alarm. We've had a prophetic alarm go off and we've woken up. How are we going to stay awake? What happens if next week President Putin sort of backs off and says it's not working, the sanctions are too much, we're going to try and get out of this with some pride intact, but we're not going to pursue our historic mission, not at the moment. So there we are, that's done now. It was a false alarm. We can go back to sleep. Of course, that is human nature, isn't it? Do you remember the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when he wanted his disciples to stay awake and they couldn't stay awake? He went off to pray and he comes back and they're asleep. He goes off to pray again. He comes back. They're asleep again. The spirit is willing, says the Lord, but the flesh is weak. So if the flesh is weak, we've got to realize that. And we now got to bolster ourselves against going back to sleep. And when, you know, I'll just share this slide now for a minute. Let's just look at this. When I was a young person, I spent a lot of time being ridiculed in school and in college because I was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in Christadelphia, so not mainstream, in some little group that nobody really had heard of. And people wanted to laugh, and they would caricature our beliefs, and they would ridicule what we're doing. And that would still be the case today, or perhaps not as much as it was in the past. And I had to defend my faith. I had to do it personally. You know, I was put on the spot. I was being watched. I was being challenged to argue why it was that I believed these things were true. And I mentioned that, as far as I'm concerned, Bible prophecy is a really fundamental, foundational point. And Israel is a rock on which our faith can stand, because God has spoken about Israel so much and told us about the Jewish nation being scattered throughout the world and its identity being preserved. Even though people hate them, even though anti-Semitism would be rife, they would preserve their identity. They would be brought back in the latter day. So that's exactly what's happened. And it's a remarkable thing to see. It's not, ignore the obvious. It was such a fundamental and powerful thing. I mentioned that I'm quite interested in archaeology. And I think archaeology is, a very striking thing. Not all archaeologists agree. There are minimalists. There are archaeologists who say that, you know, if you haven't found the evidence, then you don't believe what the Bible says. You'll only accept what the Bible says once you've found the evidence. there are other schools of thought which say, well, look, why do we have to assume the Bible's always wrong until it's proved right? Can we not accept that the Bible is the Bible, and we don't have to be able to prove everything? And of course, Brother Lane Whitmer is a world famous archaeologist who has been instrumental in locating where the temple was built in Jerusalem. And that is an encouragement to us to understand that, you know, the Bible history is absolutely rock solid. I, as you know, I'm an epidemiologist, at least I was a public health epidemiologist, specialised in infectious disease. And all through my career, well, even before I started as a public health specialist in Britain, I, as a medical student, I used to be fascinated by reading about the history of public health and how the Bible was ahead of its time by, you know, thousands of years. Just one slide from the coronavirus disease epidemic that, of course, is coming to an end, we hope. And just a simple slide to show you that the Bible has got those principles built into the law of Moses. Here was a nation in the wilderness, no real hygiene facilities, crowded together. They're going to get epidemic diseases. They're going to get bucket loads of them. They're going to be devastated by epidemic diseases. Well, actually, they're not. They're not, because they seem to know, at least whoever gave them that law knew how to prevent epidemic diseases. And when you match up the principles under the law with the best advice on how to prevent the spread of coronavirus, you find there's an exact equivalent. Wash your hands often. Do you really need to be told that? Actually, it's a really important principle, which not everybody understands. And in Leviticus chapter 15, hand washing in running water was the requirement. Avoid close contact. The Bible speaks about isolation and quarantine. Cover your mouth and nose. Well, the leper had to do that when they came across people. They had to cover their upper lip, crying unclean. And you know, don't touch dead bodies and so on. These are fundamental principles. So I think, well, yeah, actually, the Bible is amazing. It's way ahead of its time. And just stay on that slide, because I don't want to move on to the next slide yet. And there are other things that make up, like my armamentarium, my toolkit. If somebody is skeptical, if somebody's doubting, if somebody's wanting to challenge the Bible, how will I answer them? Now, that whole area is called apologetics. You're not saying sorry for the Bible, but you are arguing, providing rational reasons to accept the Bible. Now, people sometimes used to say to me, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, show me one then. And I go, well, look, there's the answer. Well, show me another one. And as you go one by one, they're either unproven contradictions. You know, you can see why people think it's a contradiction, but it doesn't have to be. You could read it differently. Or you can find an answer which is perfectly acceptable. The Bible, in the end, becomes, for me, the greatest witness to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is this amazing book. Now, if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't take it seriously, you're not going to understand that power. You know, it's something that can really convince, but you've got to spend time looking at it. Well, what may stop us from being in the kingdom there? And I'm going to just mention a young brother. A few years ago, in a meeting we were at, wrote a letter of resignation from the ecclesia, and the others in his house, sharing a house with him, were devastated. They didn't really understand why he hadn't given any signs that he was about to leave. It just seemed like he was going steadily along like everybody else. And he wasn't. In fact, he was harboring doubts, and he was worried in himself that he wasn't able to answer a lot of these challenges. And he wrote this letter, and he had several points in this letter. And one of them was, well, we're expecting the kingdom, but Christian Latvians have always expected the kingdom. You know, from the days of Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts, they said, the kingdom's going to come any minute. And Christian Latvians always say that, but look, it hasn't come. You know, you're interpreting the Bible wrongly. People have always thought Christ is about to come. It's just hopeful, wishful thinking. The evidence just isn't there. Well, that's what I wanted to address briefly here. I've just got my slide back up. I lost it just about. Okay. And this is one approach that I think is helpful in this regard, right? It's not true to say that people always thought that the kingdom was going to come in their own lifetime. There is a lot of good evidence that Bible students over centuries looked at the book of Revelation and could see where they were in the book of Revelation and what was yet to unfold. So sometimes they even got the dates correct, looking forward. Nobody could know the day and the hour, but they knew the times and seasons in which they lived. I picked this example out, it's in the Bible Magazine last edition as well, but it's a well-known example, but it makes the point. So a writer called Joseph Mead in Britain, about 1640, was that almost 400 years ago, he was studying the book of Revelation. He wrote a book on it, The Key of Revelation, Searched and Demonstrated Out of the Natural and Proper Character of the Visions. And when he got to Revelation chapter 16 and he read about verse 12, the drying up of the river Euphrates, he understood that this was referring to the drying up of the Turkish Empire. Turkish Empire was, you know, a great power, the great power in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean area at the time he was writing. It was in its zenith. It wasn't a shrunken nation state as Turkey is today. But he saw that the Bible was saying that this Turkish Empire would shrink and would prepare the way for the kings of the East to enter in to the Middle East and the restoration of the Jews to their land. Now you could see that that wasn't going to happen tomorrow. You could see this was going to happen over a long period of time. Of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for any one of us is only as close as our last breath. It's only as far away as our last breath, because you know our next waking moment will be at the judgment seat of Christ. So, you know, there's that to take into account at any given time. But there's an example, right? So people didn't, you know, think, it's going to happen tomorrow, without looking at where they were in the great scheme of things. At least they should have been looking in the great scheme of things. That's Joseph Mead. Another example you may have come across is Pierre Jureux, who in 1687 wrote a book called The Accomplishment of the Scripture Prophecies. And he looked forward as 1687. He saw, even with the right date, that Revelation chapter 11 was speaking about France. Yeah, I thought, what? Revelation 11? I can't see France anywhere. But verse 13 of Revelation chapter 11 says that there was a great earthquake and the 10th part of the city fell. And this is what he said, that 10th part of the city is France. And he was right. that was the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11. And as somebody living before the event, he was able to anticipate the event because he had a sound understanding, a large measure of understanding, at least, of the book of Revelation. Some says, people have always said that the kingdom's going to come. It's actually not the case. Bible students who are careful Bible students have understood that maybe there are some more things to happen. When we look at Revelation chapter 16, we see that we must be after the drying up of the river Euphrates. That really happened in 1917. And in verse 13 and 14 is the world in which we're living, that there are spirits of demons going out into the world. And we, discuss what those may be, the spirit of socialism, the spirit of humanism, the spirit of liberalism, the spirit which is tearing apart Western society. So it's not true to say that people have always thought it. Of course, Brother Roberts did think it was going to happen in his day. He thought the drying up of the river Euphrates, as Brother Thomas did, was already happened in the 19th century. But when we see what happened in the First World War, we can see far more fundamentally where we are. So I've no doubt myself that we're in Revelation chapter 16, and it's verse 15 is, almost upon us. Another example, as a medical scientist, I've often spoken of evolution and creation. And one of the things that people threw at us after the Human Genome Project was completed was that our DNA contains much junk. There's a lot of genetic junk in our DNA. And the only way you can explain this junk, this is a DNA which has got no purpose in our lives, in our bodies. It's just the remnant, the archaeological remnant of past infections and retroviruses and mistakes and copying errors and all that DNA nonsense doesn't make any sense at all in terms of protein translation. And it's just come down, as it were, by accident through the generations. That's what you'd expect from evolution, lots of junk DNA. How can you, as a creationist, explain that junk? Would your God have created the human genome with a lot of junk? Well, that was in round about year 2000. And if you wait long enough, you see, you find that the scientists have had to change their tune. This cutting I've got here is from 2016. And Francis Collins, who was the lead scientist in the Human Genome Project, had to admit that the concept of junk DNA was hubris. It was pride. It was assuming we know what we don't know. And then you get 2017, a team of scientists continue to demolish the concept of junk DNA by showing that what was thought to be junk seems to have function. You can detect activity. And what's happened this year, from October last year into this year, is that even more evidence has started to come forward to say, as this Oxford Journal says, that the days of junk DNA are over. And what's happened is that, although people said the Human Genome Project had sequenced the whole of the human genome, no, it hadn't actually. They hadn't sequenced it all. Now they have. Now they've completed the sequence of a human genome. And they found new things. And what was junk to some, this headline says it, what's evolutionary debris to you is unexplored territory to us. In other words, people assumed, because they didn't know the function of that DNA, that it must be junk. As time goes by, functions are being ascribed to it. So that which was, if you like, a major a major piece of ammunition to try to destroy our confidence in the Bible's account of creation has started to fall away and be really nothing of any significance at all. So I'm just pointing out to you that, you know, when people come with these challenges, we've got to have a way of answering them. And if you want to share with me any of your challenges that people are giving to you, you can't answer, or if you are, you know, maybe you know somebody who's struggling with something, maybe they're not able to speak their concerns, but they've got concerns about this or that, why they can't feel they can trust the Bible, or they think some of the arguments we put forward are overstretched, you know. Why don't we work at that? Why don't we build up our answers on the basis of sound logic, sound reasoning, and good evidence? Well, I put it to you then that we shouldn't neglect some of these challenges. We should be, in the language of the New Testament, you know, that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we should work at these things, and it's an antidote to going to sleep spiritually, because it keeps our minds active and sharpens our ability to defend the truth and to help people who are still searching to come and find that they can have confidence in the Word of God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at Sardis, and I've diverted a bit onto why it is we can stay awake, that we need to finish the work that we started. We need to strengthen the things that remain. We need to complete the projects that we are on. Now, think of yourself, what is it that you started? Maybe it was a study yourself, maybe it was some preaching activity, maybe it was some contribution you're going to make in ecclesial life, maybe it's teaching Sunday school, maybe it's whatever, visiting people, trying to help people along the path to eternal life. Now, COVID has disrupted that, sometimes made it impossible for us to continue in some of those activities. Now we need to get back to work, and we need to wake up, and we need to stay awake. But it's not good just getting up. We've got to put the garments on. And this is where we come to Laodicea, because they had their own peculiar problems. And these are problems which, you know, are quite a warning for us. That's where. Let's look at Laodicea then. Laodicea was another great city. It was a grand city. It had majestic colonnades and civic buildings, and it was famous as a prosperous city. They seem to have had a problem with their water supply. When I researched this recently, the old story that they got their water supply from Hierapolis is not being supported by recent studies. So archaeologists are now saying, well, that wasn't the case, that they got their water supply through an aqueduct which came from a different area altogether. And why people thought that they got their water from Hierapolis is because in the book of Revelation, we're told that Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And we used to say that, well, they got their water supply from the hot springs at Hierapolis up in the mountains. And it's salty water, and it is beautiful for bathing in. People go there still today to enjoy the bath in the medicinal waters. But when it came down the pipes into the city, by then it was tepid and it tasted awful, and it tended to make people vomit. And that's what we have understood in the past. Verse 16, the Lord says, because they were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Neither cold nor hot. You know, if you were hot water, as in Hierapolis, you would be good for healing, bath, you know, soak away your ailments. If you were beautiful cold spring water from Colossae, you would be refreshing to me, but you're neither. You're lukewarm and you're not fit to be consumed. That was the concept. Now, I'm not sure that's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that more recent findings lead experts, so-called, to argue differently. Come back to that in a moment. So today, Laodicea is a World Heritage Site for UNESCO, the United Nations Agency for Science, Culture, and so on, Education, Science, and Culture. It's a World Heritage Site. And the criteria that are set out on that website include this. Laodicea is the home of unique and magnificent structures. How interesting. Supplied by a system that brought water from springs located in the valleys of the Salbacos Mountain, 8 kilometers south of the city. A water line made of double rows of travertine pipes as well as clay pipes utilized in the first and second water distribution terminals demonstrates its excellent hydraulic design. You know, it had a siphon system. I don't quite understand this. Some of you can help me understand how you get a siphon system to push water uphill, but they did, and it was unique. And so this word unique comes up quite a bit when you read about Laodicea. It had the largest Roman period stadium, you know, where they did chariot racing. It was the only city with two theaters. It was the only city with a stadium, bath complex, agora, council house, all side by side. It was a city that prided itself on its wealth and its development, including their unique water system. But this makes me think that they did have a problem with their water. To go to such trouble to bring water into the city suggests that maybe things weren't always what they should have been. And recently, some of the Turkish archaeological news tells us that they discovered, 2015, an engraving of an inscription describing a law for the use of water. So obviously there was a problem with their water supply there, because people were regulated from using the water. Fines were imposed upon anybody who polluted the water, who destroyed the channels, or who opened the sealed water pipes. Their water supply had a high profile. Why? Because they must have had problems with the water. So I'm still wondering whether the old argument that the water supply sometimes tasted awful and was going to make people vomit, and that was what the Lord Jesus had as a visual aid in this letter. It's when you go to Laodicea, I haven't been there, I'd love to go there, but you find the remains of these pipes that brought the water into the city. When you look inside the pipes, they are furred up with deposits. There's so much salt dissolved in the water that it would sediment out and precipitate out on the pipes, and the pipes would be very, very furred. Now, I'm guessing that the water that was drunk from those pipes would not be that pleasant to drink, and might indeed be the lukewarm water that people have said in the past was what the Lord Jesus was referring to. One fact, in the reign of Nero, 600 AD, that's about 36 years before the book of Revelation, right? So the town was completely destroyed by an earthquake. But they were so rich that the inhabitants declined imperial assistance to rebuild the city and had enough money to restore it there by their own means. That's how wealthy this city was, right? They didn't need any help at all, right? So look at verse 17 of Revelation 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were as the city was. I am rich. I've got everything. There's nothing you can give me that I haven't already got. Thank you, Nero. We'll rebuild the city. We've got plenty of resources. And this had infected the thinking of the ecclesia. They were complacent. They thought they got it sorted. They were just right. They were the perfect ecclesia. They had the perfect Sunday school, the perfect youth group. They were perfect. They didn't need anything more. They got their understanding right. They got the right views on everything. And the Lord is saying, oh dear, oh dear. Now, one of the things Laodicea did have was a medical school. These quotations I haven't put the source in, but a reputable source, says since the first century of the common era, Laodicea functioned as a leading center of medicine and a medical school. Its most famous graduate, I didn't know this, its most famous graduate was Demosthenes Philalethes, the author of the most influential work in the field of, guess what, ophthalmology. Right? His work, Ophthalmicus, discussed the diseases of the eyes. You see, look what Jesus says at the end of verse 18. He says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve. In Laodicea, they manufactured eye salve, collyria. And this is the very word that the Lord Jesus uses in Revelation chapter 3. It was part of the treatment that they gave for eye diseases there. They had there a medical school. They had a famous ophthalmologist. So if you had an eye disease, this was the place to come. I don't know if it worked, as a different matter. I don't think there are many things that did work. But you can understand that the Lord is saying, no, people come to Laodicea because they can't see. My dear Ecclesia Laodicea, you're blind to your real state, your spiritual state. You can't see. You can't see what the problem is. You think you're fine. And that's the worst sort of blindness. So the Lord says to them, in verse 15, you're lukewarm. Your water supply is wrong. You can't get a cup of water that is palatable there. You can't get a hot cup of tea. You can't get anything that is palatable. Right? You don't have the refreshing cold water of faithfulness. That's something that Proverbs tells us. That cold water, Proverbs 25, verse 13. Faithfulness is like a cold drink on a hot day's work in the harvest field. And they weren't hot. They weren't zealous. They were lukewarm. They were no good to sup with. They said they were rich, but they were poor. Miserable, wretched, and they were blind and naked. Now, the Lord says to them in verse 18, you want to be rich? Okay. Become rich. Buy gold. be rich in faith. How do you buy gold? Well, you know, you give up all you have to buy the field in which the treasure is hid. We've got to give up this life. Now, that sounds very dramatic, but you know, what we've got to do is we've got to choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not to choose to follow like the pleasures of this world. So what is it that the Lord warns us of in Luke 21? And he's talking about, you know, the end of the age and the end of the Gentile times and the signs in the sun, moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, men's hearts failing them for fear. All those things that one can see now, feel ourselves, I suppose, in our society. What does the Lord go on to warn us of? Well, verse 34 of Luke 21 says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares, you know, like the thief in the night. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So there are certain things, you know, that we've got to buy, used to buy gold. The desire that young people have, every young person has, you know, for fun, for pleasure. Not to say we can't have fun, but there's certain types of activity. In Wales, you know, people go to university so they can have surfeiting and drunkenness. That's what university life is. It's called the university experience. Come to university. And when universities are advertising that their university is the place to go to, what they put forward to the young people is how good it is to surfeit and get drunk in our town. We've got the best party scene. We've got the best disco scene. We've got the best pubs and clubs in the land. That's the reality of it, right? But we have to give that up. Obviously, we may not be inclined. Hopefully, we're not inclined to go down that path. But to buy gold, we need faith. These things are just dreadful things that overtake us and lead us away from the Lord. So we need to give priority to faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the best thing we can do as young people is to get our minds into the word of God. Best thing we can do. Ask questions. Look for answers. Develop your understanding. You know, practice your defense of the truth. Argue the case for the truth. Be rich in the power of God's word. But then we need to white raiment. We need to be clothed. We need to be baptized. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be found naked. Now, the shame of nakedness, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? When Eve and then Adam took off the forbidden fruit, they knew that they were naked. They were ashamed. They hid themselves from God. But the Lord provided them with coats of skins so that they might not be ashamed, their nakedness covered. And so for us, the covering, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is the covering of our nakedness, the forgiveness of our sins, the putting on of a way of life that enables us to walk faithfully along the path of the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us. So that's what we've got to do. We've got to get baptized. Now, nobody's going to force us to. This is a decision we've got to make ourselves. But if we want to be in the kingdom, well, it's quite clear that when the Lord comes, we can't be found naked. We've got to put on that the coat of salvation that the Lord has given us. And then we will be able to stand before him, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of faith, in the righteousness attributed to us, ascribed to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we need to have our eyes healed. We need to have our eyes able to see the eye salve of, well, what eye salve might that be? What could the Lord be thinking of himself? And there's an interesting passage in the gospel record of Mark, I think, which may be helpful in this regard. In Mark chapter 8, and there was a blind man, and the Lord Jesus took him aside. And this is what he did to the blind man in Mark chapter 8, verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, why did the Lord Jesus touch this man's eyes? First of all, he put spit on his fingers and put it on his eyes. He took something that came out of the Lord's mouth without spit. You know, you just can't speak, can you? So it's to do with the word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. And that on his eyes would have been an interesting experience for him. You know, my eyes, he's touching my eyes with spittle from his mouth. And I can't see. I can see, is that people? They look like trees walking. I can see shadowy things going forward. And then the Lord does it again. I think this miracle is telling us that about the disciples. They could see, but not very well, until the Lord was resurrected from the dead. When the Lord was resurrected from the dead and appeared to them, then they could see clearly. And the first sort of experience, they had some sight, but not brilliant sight. But the point is that the eye salve that the Lord uses for their eyes is the spit that came out of his mouth, the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. And that's something then that we need to think about. You know, we need to pay particular, when we're doing our Bible reading, Bible study, I suggest, you know, that we pay particular attention to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and that he is wanting us in the kingdom. And he has provided the means as God's savior to help us to see. And so, you know, what does the Lord want me to do is the guiding principle in our lives. And it answers some of the challenges, doesn't it, that, you know, you're in Canada. Canada's famous for wokeness. It's famous for, you know, liberal thinking with its president, premier, that is well known in this sort of way. So you may have in your society over there more problems for, you know, Bible teaching on gender, on marriage and the like. And the answer, I think the best answer to this, you know, if I'm having to give an answer, is to say, well, what did the Lord Jesus say? What would he want us to do? And if somebody, you know, in the ecclesial world starts to sort of throw some of these doubts into your mind, well, what would the Lord want us to do? What did the Lord say? And it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ believed in the Genesis account of creation. That he believed in the Genesis account of Adam and Eve and marriage between one man and one woman. That was, the Lord taught these things. And these are the things that, therefore, we have, it's easy in that way then, isn't it, to say, well, that's what Jesus taught. That's what I believe. That's what I'm going to follow. Because the Lord, you know, loves us. He's not giving us exhortation to be nasty. He's not, you know, just wanting to tell us off because he, you know, he's not happy. as many as I love, says the Lord, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent, he says. I'm standing at the door knocking. I want to come in. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to you to open the door. I want to have the meal with you. I want you to be in fellowship with me and with my Father. And so exhortation, these sort of, you might think some of these are hard things. It's the Lord Jesus Christ knocking at the door, asking us to hear his voice and let him into our lives. And if we do let him into our lives, then he promises to bring us into the kingdom, not just to give us a place in the kingdom, but what a place. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So this is a big throne. It's the throne of the kingdom. It is the rulership, the government of the kingdom age. And the Lord is inviting us to be agents that he can use in the kingdom age to bring the world to a place of righteousness and peace. And what a beautiful antidote to the fear and the misery that this world is drowning in at the moment. And how do we get then the faith that allows us the confidence to move forward in this? Well, only one way. Keep together and read the word, study the word, reason from the word, develop the faith through the word of God, and then find the Lord Jesus Christ, who is calling us to the kingdom. You know, it's a powerful thing. Bible study is not the same as understanding the gospel. They're not one and the same thing, are they? You know, there are many people. I run a little website, a Chiasmus website, and a lot of people who come onto that every day. They do not share our faith. They're of completely different disposition. They're interested in Bible study, and you know, people share findings and so on. But that's not the same as grasping hold of the gospel, is it? And so the good news is something really that is there for us. The Lord Jesus is providing that good news for us to take hold of, to believe. So many good reasons to believe. And then to make that commitment, to make that decision, that to put our trust in God, to put us in the Lord's hands, to be baptized into his name, and to believe that he will help us day by day. We'll be left on our own. We're not, you know, be left floating on the ocean, that the Lord will be with us, that the angels will be there, and that we will be helped along the path, despite all our weaknesses and all our faults and all the difficulties we face, that the Lord will be with us and will bring us to the kingdom. So my hope is that every one of us studying these things together will be encouraged to go forward now and to be awake when the Lord Jesus comes, and clothed with the righteousness of faith, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be given an entrance into that kingdom. What a wonderful thing that will be.